following is a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more information on Shore or our teaching resources, visit www.shore.org.nz.
Okay, now we're back in this series this morning called Origins. So if you've got your Bibles with you, now's the time to pull them out. If you've got the Bible app on your device, now's the time to open it up. And we're in this series where we're working through Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, the first three chapters of the Bible, these foundational chapters that set the scene and lay the foundation for everything else that comes in the course of the biblical story. And so far, we've worked through Genesis 1, okay? So it only took us 4 weeks. We've worked through Genesis 1 and we've made some good progress. And we've looked at the 6 days, the first 6 days of creation. Talked about all these things that God has brought into being. And last week, if you remember, we talked about God's creation of humanity, how human beings are made in the image of God. We talked about how at the heart of the image of God is the idea of relationship, that we're created for relationship, relationship with God primarily. Human beings are the only creatures that God has made who have the spiritual capacity to connect with God. And we're created for relationship with each other. We image God together. And we're created to be God's image bearers in the world. And maybe this week you've been a little bit more aware of seeing the image of God in other people. Maybe seeing the humanity of other people. Maybe particularly people you find tricky and difficult. Seeing the image of God in them. And maybe you've been a little more aware of expressing the image of God and embodying the image of God. Being God's image bearer in whatever sphere and space and place God has put you. And so we've come a fair way through the story, and what we're going to do this morning is press on to the seventh day. The seventh day of creation is where we're going to be. And this is kind of, I think it's the part of the creation story that gets a bit overlooked because so much happens on days 1 to 6. There's all this creative activity that goes on, and then day 7, God seems to do nothing. And so this often just gets bypassed in the story and we move on to the rest of chapter 2. But in fact, this little passage at the beginning of chapter 2 is really important. The seventh day of creation, it has a significance, it has a uniqueness all of its own, and it has a significance for our lives that is quite particular and quite distinct. So it's really just described in 2 or 3 verses here at the beginning of Genesis 2. But let me read them to you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, I want to ask you to think about a question as we start out here. I want you to think about what you do to rest. When you've got the opportunity, when you have time to rest, when you get to take some downtime, when you get to relax, what do you do? What do you find yourself doing? What do you gravitate towards? For me, it's 3 things. It's a good book and a cup of coffee and Whitaker's fruit and nut chocolate. That is, any one of those things is good, right? But together, it's like the Holy Trinity of rest. That is, to be honest, it's been a long time since all 3 of those have happened together. You know, I think that's like pre-children days when that ever happened. Like these days, if I get through a paragraph of a book and take a sip of my reheated instant coffee, I'm lucky. But so that is still, that's kind of my ideal picture of rest that just sits in my head. I could whittle away hours doing that, just a book and the coffee and the chocolate. That's my perfect picture of rest. What is it for you? You might be a much more kind of active relaxer. You know, some of you, you actually run to relax. I can't get my head around it. Some people actually find running relaxing. You're wearing yourself out. How can this be restful? How can this be relaxing? But for some people it is, right? Some of you run. That's rejuvenating. It's restful. That's fantastic. Others of you, it's socializing. You love, you know, if you've got a chance to rest and relax, you want to catch up with friends. You want to just chat. Some of you, it's your favorite holiday spot and sitting on the deck with a glass of wine and watching the sunset, and that's rest. That is just the ultimate rest for you. We all rest in different ways. We've all got a kind of different picture in our mind of what rest involves. Now, the issue is that when you come to Genesis 2 in this passage on the seventh day, the problem is that we have all these modern understandings of what rest involves, and we bring all these to the text. And we kind of think that when the passage talks about God resting on the seventh day, that it's kind of his rest sort of looks like our idea of rest and the kind of things that we would do. Surely those are the kind of things that God would do. And therefore we kind of get mixed up and we skew our reading of this passage. Because I think in our minds, the story goes like this. First 6 days, God is furiously busy creating all of these things. And then finally he gets to the seventh day and he's just exhausted. He's just absolutely spent, and so he needs to put his feet up and get the book and the chocolate or whatever, and maybe not exactly like that, but we kind of think that maybe God just needs a break on day seven, and that's what he's doing. He's just resting because he's tired. Now, it doesn't take a lot of thought to realize there's a few problems with that theory, right? First of all, God doesn't get tired. Okay, so if you've got this vision of God, if you've got a picture of God in your head where after 6 days God gets tired, I want to suggest that's quite a small God that you're dealing with, that you're working with. There is nothing in God's being that got tired. God could have gone on creating stuff forever and never experienced tired. The Bible says he does not grow weary. His strength no one can fathom. Right? He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get exhausted. That's what makes him God. Okay, so he doesn't get tired, so he didn't actually need a break. And also, notice that God blesses that seventh day. It's not just that he rested, he blesses it. He makes it holy. He sets it apart. He makes it different. There's something different about this day to all the other 6 days. There's something unique about this day. There's something significant about this day that sets it apart. That's what we've got to drill into. That's what we've got to understand. So, to unpack this idea of God's rest and what it means for God to rest, I want to go to another passage in the Bible that opens this up a little bit for us, in Psalm 132. So just keep your bulletin in Genesis 2 and flick over to Psalm 132. I want to look at a couple of verses here that talk about God's rest. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, "This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." And so when God comes to rest, when God comes to his resting place, the Bible tells us, is in Zion. And Zion is just another word for Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the city on Mount Zion. And in Jerusalem was the temple, the Jewish temple, the temple that Solomon built. And this was the place where the presence of God rested on earth. The presence of God filled the temple. God came to rest in the temple in a special way, in a unique way, in a significant way among his people. Now that's interesting if you've been following along the series and you think of the way we've talked about creation as a temple. You remember this? And you take this verse, these verses, and then you think about, okay, so what does that mean if creation is a temple? It's this beautiful picture that God has created a cosmic temple. He's created this great temple of this universe, and then he has come to rest in this temple. Just as God came to rest in the physical temple that Solomon built, he has now come to rest, his presence comes to rest within creation. So the creation story is the story of God building a house for himself, building this great palace, this cathedral of creation, and then moving into the temple, moving into his home, making a house a home. God has moved into his temple. He has come to rest in the temple. So it reaffirms this idea of creation as a great cosmic temple in which God comes to rest by his presence. Now, the question is, what does it mean for God to rest? What does God's rest involve? And this is where we need to come to this next verse, the end of verse 14. He says, "Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." So for God to rest, this is so important, for God to rest means for him to be enthroned. God's resting means him being enthroned. What does it mean for God to be enthroned? Well, think about what does it mean for a king to be enthroned? What does it mean for a king to sit on his throne? If a king sits on his throne, what's happening? What's he doing? If a king is sitting on his throne, is he relaxing? No. If a king is sitting on his throne, is he doing nothing? No. He's ruling. That's why kings sit on their thrones. If a king comes to rest on his throne, if a king comes to sit on his throne, he's sitting there to rule, to guide, to oversee, to lead, to administer his province, his territory, to dispense justice and wisdom and so on. He's sitting there to be a king, to come and rule. That's what it means for a king to be enthroned. That's the idea of resting on a throne. It's not the idea of just relaxing. It's the idea you sit there to rule. You sit there to take command. You sit there to take control. The closest modern parallel example I could think of would be after the New Zealand election, Jacinda Ardern came to rest in the beehive. Now, that doesn't mean, in the biblical sense, that would not mean that she came to relax and sleep in the beehive, right? Although she might need to do that now she's got a newborn. But it means that she came to rest there in the sense of taking up the duties of her office. That's what that would mean. She comes to rest there in the sense that this is the seat of power. This is the place of authority from which she then begins to lead and so on. To rest in this sense is not about relaxing. It's about ruling. That's a critical distinction. Resting, God's rest, is not about him relaxing. It's about him ruling. It's about him resting on his throne from which he rules. Now you bring this back to Genesis 2. And the creation story and the picture is quite stunning. God has created this great cosmic temple of creation. He's placed us in the center of his temple as his image bearers. We looked at this last week. And now God comes to sit on the throne of the universe. He comes to rest on the throne of the universe from which he begins to exercise rule and command over all that he's created. That's what happens on the seventh day. Not that God takes a break and puts his feet up. He comes to rest on the throne of the universe and he takes the reins and now begins to rule. So God's role really in the story now is shifting from being creator to being ruler. He's done his creating work. That has come to an end. Yes, he's created. But now he shifts into this role ongoing of ruling and overseeing and reigning. He's enthroned now over all that he has made. He comes to rest on the throne of the universe as its true and rightful king. That's what God's rest involves. I read a quote a couple of weeks ago from John Walton. Let me read another one where he brings this idea of rest to bear. He says, "The role of the temple in the ancient world is a place for the deity, sacred space. It is his home, but more importantly, his headquarters, the control room. When the deity rests in the temple, it means that he is taking command, that he is mounting to his throne to assume his rightful place and his proper role." So this is what we need to think when we hear on the seventh day that God rested. Not that he relaxed, not that he just stopped doing anything, not that he ceased all activity, but that he came to rest on the throne and he takes command and he begins to exercise his reign over all that he has created. Now, the reason I labor that point is because it's really important to understand how this idea of rest and Sabbath develops in the biblical story. Because as many of you know, the seventh day becomes so foundational for the commandment to rest, to take a day of rest. The word for rest in Genesis 2 is the word Shabbat, the Hebrew word Shabbat. And it just means to cease or to stop. And it becomes the foundation of the fourth command in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So when God gives the Ten Commands, he explicitly refers back to the creation story in giving that one. Because on the seventh day, God rested. For 6 days he created, on the seventh day he rested. So you too, set apart that day, remember this day, keep it holy. Now, if we just think in terms of our modern concept of rest, in terms of relaxation and leisure, we're going to miss the point. The point was not that Israel just did nothing. Yes, they were to cease from their working activities. That's true. But the point is that they were supposed to refocus themselves on that day on God as their king. That's the point, is to come back and remember the creation story and remember that God is on the throne. And remember that on that seventh day, he assumed the throne of the universe. And that day, the point for Israel was not what they didn't do. It was what they were supposed to do. It was what they did do to remember God, to refocus themselves, to bring their whole community, the whole nation, back in line with God and His purposes, that He is King of Israel and that He's the King of every life, every individual life within this community. That's why the Sabbath command is so important for Israel, because it was a statement of refocusing themselves on God as their King, on God as being enthroned. And that's why it was taken with such seriousness. And you read the Old Testament and you see that this was incredibly important. We just don't really take the Sabbath that seriously these days, but for Israel, this was absolutely fundamental. There's a story in the book of Numbers where this guy is out on Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath. He was out just collecting sticks. That's all he was doing. He was just collecting some sticks on the Sabbath. He gets caught, he gets tried, he gets found guilty, he gets sentenced to capital punishment, and he's killed. It's in Numbers, it's in the Bible. For picking up sticks on the Sabbath, he is sentenced to capital punishment. Now, if you just think about the Sabbath as just a day off, it doesn't make any sense. It just seems grossly disproportionate to the crime. But when you understand this connection between the Sabbath and the rule of God, the kingship of God, then you see what's really going on. What this guy was doing was defying the kingship of God. To work on the Sabbath, to do these things on the Sabbath, is effectively to say, God's not my king. He's not my king, is to usurp his rule, is to defy his authority, defy his throne, defy his kingship. It is to basically deny your allegiance to God as your ruler. That's how fundamental it was. It's not just the surface level thing. There are deep, deep currents underneath the Sabbath commandment. That's why God takes it so seriously. That's why it receives such punishment in Israel, because it's directly tied to the kingship of God. And so this day of rest is something that Israel took incredibly seriously, that God takes incredibly seriously through the biblical story. And yet, the Sabbath always pointed to something more. The Sabbath always pointed beyond itself. Even back in Genesis 2, on the seventh day, when God takes this day of rest, it was always about something else. It was always about something greater, someone greater who was yet to come. And you get all the way through the biblical story, all the way to the Gospels, you get all the way to the life of Jesus, and Jesus comes onto the scene, and in Matthew 11, he says this, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you," what? Rest. I will give you rest. Now again, if you just think in terms of our modern understanding of rest, we just think, oh, Jesus is just kind of offering to help us relax, or Jesus is helping us just to feel better about our lives. We kind of have this therapeutic understanding of what Jesus is saying. But when you see it in view of the creation story, then you can hear what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am the one who can truly offer you rest, because Jesus was there in the beginning with the Father. Jesus shares the throne of God. He shares the throne of God. He has the same authority as God the Father. He shares in the rule of God, shares in the kingship of God. Christ is our King, right? He is the King of the universe. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. He's the King. He's got all authority. And so as the King, Jesus comes to us and says, I'm the only one who can give you rest. I'm the only one who can show you what real rest is. And it's not just relaxing. It's not just having some recreation time, some downtime. Jesus is saying, the kind of rest that I can give you is the rest from trying to be your own God. It's the rest from trying to be your own king. The rest from you being on the throne of your life. From you trying to be the captain of your own ship and the master of your own destiny. It's the rest from you having to be the king of the castle over your own life, because that's exhausting. It's debilitating for you to live that way. That is so not what you were created for. That is so out of line with your created purpose to try and take the reins of your own life and to try and be the king of your own existence. Jesus is saying, that's never going to work. You'll never find true rest that way. Some of you may be trying to live that way now, and you're just living this autonomous life. Maybe even as a confessing Christian, but you're still, you know, you're just still trying to be in charge. You're just still trying to live the life you want to live, call the shots, live this way. God's on your terms, and he's orbiting around you rather than you orbiting around him. Jesus says that's not real rest. That's just going to leave you empty. That's ultimately going to leave you frustrated. That's going to leave you restless. The only way to experience true rest is to come and bring your life to Christ and place him on the throne and get yourself off the throne. So often we've got this way of crawling back onto the throne in our lives. Take the reins again. We get nervous about giving control to anyone else. But Jesus says the only way that you will discover true rest is if you place me on the throne. You put me in that place. He doesn't just want to be at the top of a list. He doesn't just want to be number one on a list of 10 things in your life. He wants to be at the very center with everything else revolving around, everything else orbiting around him as the sun in the middle. That's the place that Jesus wants to have in your life. Every relationship centering around him, every decision, every future plan, every sphere of life revolving around him. And he says, only when you reach that place will you know what it means to have rest for your soul. Until you reach that place of surrender, your soul is going to be restless. That's why Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. It's only when we give control of our life over to Jesus, put him on the throne, we're going to experience rest. Because we are not going to do a good job of it. We make terrible kings of our own life. You make a terrible God of your own life. We cannot do it. We were not created to do it. And it's incredibly freeing to put Jesus on the throne and relinquish control to him and recognize my life is in good hands and they're not my hands. My life is in better hands than mine. He knows what's best for me far more than I do. I can relinquish control to him because he knows. He's on the throne and not me. There's something incredibly liberating about knowing Jesus is on the throne, isn't there? That he's on, come what may, he's on the throne of my life. And I can trust him with everything. That is the only path to true rest. So you see what a long way this is from just having a day off. I mean, that's one level, that's one part of it. We'll talk about that in a minute. But there's so much more going on with this, the idea of rest, what it means for God to rest and what it means for us to enter into true rest. It means to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Christ is our rest. That's why all these debates about whether the Sabbath is a Saturday or a Sunday, you know, in the Seventh-day Adventists say it's a Saturday, you've got to go to church on Saturday, and most other denominations it's a Sunday and so on. But, you know, that is it's a ridiculous argument because biblically Jesus is the Sabbath. It's not a day anymore. It's a person. The Sabbath is not a 24-hour period of time. It's a person. Christ is our Sabbath. Christ is our rest. That's the foundation of it all. Let's not argue over the days. Let's come to Jesus. Place our life in his hands and experience true rest. That's the point. Jesus is our Sabbath. Now, does that mean that because Christ is our Sabbath, that we don't need to worry about taking a day of rest anymore? Does it mean the Sabbath commandment is superfluous now that Jesus has fulfilled it? The Sabbath, the day of rest, is still incredibly important for Christians, for anyone, but especially the people of God. I mean, would you say the commandment not to murder is no longer important because Jesus has fulfilled the law? Would you say the command to not commit adultery is no longer important because Jesus has fulfilled the law? The Sabbath command is just as important. It's just now, its foundation is Jesus. Now we observe the Sabbath, we take this day of rest, but in a Christ-centered way, not in a legalistic way, not in a Pharisaical way. We do it now out of love for Jesus. And we do it, in fact, when you think about a day of rest, a day of Shabbat, a day of Sabbath, it's one of the most powerful ways of acknowledging that Christ is on the throne. It's one of those things that gives practical expression to this idea. Because here's what's been happening. All week for the last 6 days, the world has been squeezing you into its mold. In your working life, in your social lives, some of you even in your family lives, The world's just in ways we don't even realize. We're not even aware of it. But the values of the world are rubbing off on us. The secularizing influence of our culture rubbing off on us. The priorities of the world, the things that matter to the people around you, the worldview, the agenda, all of that is rubbing off on you, and we're ingesting it all week long. We're being shaped. We're being squeezed. We're being formed all week long. And then we come to this day, and maybe it's a Sunday, maybe it's not. For Christians, it usually is, but it's a day of the week where we say no to all of that. And this is actually a deeply countercultural statement, is to say, I'm going to take a day to say the world is not going to squeeze me into its mold. I'm not going to be conformed to that. I'm not going to be shaped by that. I'm not going to be buried underneath that. I'm going to take a day to refocus myself on who is on the throne, right? That's the Sabbath day. Now, I'm not saying that that means you ignore God all week and then on Sunday you focus on him. We should be walking with God all week long. And yet on this one day, we bring our lives and we bring our hearts and we come back and we recalibrate ourselves around Jesus. And we reorientate our life towards him. And to whatever degree your heart has drifted from him over the past 6 days, we come back. And we center, we come back to the cross. We come back to Jesus. We come back to our true north. And we realign our lives with him and his kingdom. And we recenter ourselves on Jesus. And we allow him to fill us afresh with his spirit to ready us for the week ahead. And we go back out into the world. That's what the day of rest is about. That's what the Sabbath, it's not just about a day off. It's about recalibrating our whole lives. It's not about what you don't do. It's about what you choose to do on that day. That you engage in things that are going to help you focus on Christ. That are going to help you focus on Christ as your King. And center your heart around him and reorientate your life towards him. So what are those things? Well, one of them, surely, would be being part of a worshiping community like this, right? That would be central. That's why we gather on a Sunday. That we're actually making a bold statement just by being here. We're saying, hey, the world is not going to squeeze us into its mold. We're saying no to this relentless culture of workaholism and exhaustion as some kind of status symbol in our culture. And we're saying no to that. And we are coming back and we're recalibrating our lives and we're realigning ourselves and we're reorientating ourselves and we're saying Jesus is on the throne. And to whatever degree I've tried to crawl back onto the throne over the past 6 days, I'm getting myself off it again. I'm putting Jesus back on it. That's why we're doing what we do here. That's why we worship. That's why we learn from God's word. That's why we're going to take the Lord's Supper in a minute, is to refocus ourselves on Jesus and acknowledge him as our King. And I know some Christians say, look, I've worked so hard all week and I've got this demanding job and then I'm studying at night and I've got to do a half day on Saturday as well and I get to Sunday and I'm just so exhausted and I there's no way I can make it to church. I just want to spend time with my family. I just want to sleep. I just want to do nothing. It's just too hard. And I know those pressures. I get that. But you've got to ask yourself some fundamental questions. You've got to ask yourself who's on the throne of your life, don't you? You've ultimately got to ask yourself who is on that throne. Is it you? Are you calling the shots? Are you ultimately determining your own existence? Making the rules, or is it God? Is it Jesus who is on the throne of your life? What do you really value? Where are your deepest priorities? Because if Jesus is going to be on the throne of your life, then surely that influences how you structure your week, how you schedule your life, and whether you prioritize a day of rest, a day of refocusing and realigning on Christ. Who's on the throne of your family? That's a bit closer to home, isn't it? Who's on the throne of your family life? Those of you that have got young kids, what is your greatest desire for your children? What is your greatest desire for them? Is your greatest desire that they grow up as well-educated, well-adjusted, successful adults that are able to make their way in the world? Or is your greatest desire that they are connected to their Creator? Now, ultimately, they've got their choices to make. We know that. But it is hard enough raising our children to love Jesus in a culture of stifling secularism. Why would you want to make it harder for them by taking them out of a faith community? Why would you want to make it harder with them by having only a casual relationship with the church where their faith is going to be nurtured and formed? And I'm not saying the church is going to do the whole job. Parents, you've got the job. It's primarily your responsibility. But don't you want to give your kids every possible opportunity to choose Jesus? Doesn't that mean involving them in a faith community that they can journey along and discover Jesus and be led into his world and be shepherded towards him in their hearts? These are the deep questions we've got to ask ourselves. But you know, it's not either or, is it? It's not that it's either church or it's family, or somehow, you know, either church or fun stuff. That's a false choice. I'll give you an example. I came down this morning, got here early, and John Davies was down here. And John's part of our early setup team, and he's often down here with his boys, Kent and Nathan. They weren't here this morning, but often he's here with them as well, primary school age boys. And they're part of the setup team, and so they're down here, and they're serving. They're putting out the chairs and the carpet that you're all sitting on. And so John's modeling something to them. I mean, you think about what's going on there from a parenting perspective in terms of helping your kids understand what's important in the world. And then as a family, they're here, and the kids, I think, are in Boost, and they're part of the service. But at the same time, they have got the bikes strapped to the car. So they're ready to go. So after church, they're off. They're taking off with another family, and they're hitting the trail. Fantastic. So it's not either or. I'm not saying sit in church for 8 hours. After church, they are taking off, and they're going to have fantastic. But, you know, they'll also be able to have conversations about what happened in church, what their kids learned in Boost and so on, and they'll have some wonderful family time. You don't have to choose between this or that. It's just simply saying, hey, one of the big rocks in our family life and in my life is going to be prioritizing the church because it's part of me putting Jesus on the throne. It's part of me putting Jesus on the throne of our family and acknowledging his kingship over our lives. I know it's not all about church. There's many, many ways in which we can align ourselves with Jesus, focus on Jesus. It might be going for a walk. It might be on the bike trail. And you experience the presence of God in creation, beautiful day like this, and you just bask in the sunshine and just enjoy God's presence in God's creation. But at the same time, don't come up with this sort of excuse of, oh, well, you know, my church is creation. My church is the forest. You know, that's where I encounter God. It's not here. Just listen. Just read your Bible, okay? That is just terrible, terrible thinking. Just read your Bible. Enough said about that. But there are many ways in which you can encounter the presence of God. You can have some time of worship. You can pray. You can have a devotion together as a family. You can enjoy creation. You can be part of a church community. You can do all of these things. The question is, what are the things that will help you put Jesus on the throne? What are those activities? Don't think so much about what you can't do, what you won't do. Think about what will I do? What are the things that will stir my affections for Jesus? Do that. Do more of that, especially on the day of rest. And yes, it does mean sometimes that you're going to have to say no to some things. Yes, it does mean sometimes that you're going to have to sacrifice somewhere, somehow. There are going to be some things. There are going to be some tough decisions to make. Parents, you're going to have to think about kids' sports, aren't you? You're going to have to think about high-performance sport that your kids are in on Sunday mornings. There's tough decisions to be made. I tell you, one of the decisions Anna and I made when we were going through university is that we decided that we weren't going to do any uni study on a Sunday. Now, young adults, I'm not saying that you have to make exactly the same rule. I'm not laying this down as some kind of new law, all right? This is not the law of Reuben. This is just something that we did from our heart because we wanted to think about what does it mean for us to set this day aside, just like God set that day apart and he blessed it and he made it holy. So what would it mean for us? And we thought, well, what we're going to do is not do any uni work. We're not going to do any uni assignments. We're not even going to study for an exam if it's on Monday. Now, what that means is you have to do a little bit of what doesn't come that easily to students sometimes, organization, a little bit of forward planning. It means that you can't always do the all-nighter and just cram it and chuck back 10 cans of V and think that you're going to get there in the morning. It means that you're going to have to think ahead, plan ahead a little bit if you want to go that way. But it's just one thing. It's one thing that we did. I'm not saying you have to do that. But what I do want you to do is think about it. Just think about what does it mean to set a day aside? What does it mean to align my life with Jesus? It means maybe some things have got to go or be reprioritized, and it maybe means other things have got to be emphasized a little more than they are. What does it mean for you to set a day aside, bless that day, and call it holy. If you just do this to try and be a good Christian, you've missed the point. But if you do this because your soul has found rest in Jesus and you want to express that through putting him on the throne, then this is one of the ways he calls us to do it. As we wrap up here, I want you just to think about a little scenario. I want you to imagine that a friend of yours comes to you this week, looks you up for coffee, and sits down with you and says to you, listen, I've got to confess something to you. I've killed someone. In this past week, I have killed someone. It was intentional and it was premeditated, and I have killed someone. Now, how would you respond to that? You'd be shocked. You'd be like, what are we going to do? We need to call the police. We need to take the appropriate steps. This is life-changing. And then imagine another friend comes to you, looks you up for coffee and says to you, listen, I need to confess something to you. This last week, I've had an affair. And I've just completely blown it. I've been unfaithful to my husband or wife. I've had an affair. Now, how would you respond? You'd be shocked. You'd think, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? You need to tell your family. We're going to have to get a counselor involved, maybe talk to a pastor. What are we going to do? This would be major. And now imagine a third friend sits down with you and says, listen, I've got a confession. I have broken the Sabbath. I have not taken a day of rest this last week. How would you respond? You'd be like, listen, man, I've got one friend who's killed someone. I've got someone else who's had an affair. I don't have time for your little Sabbath problems. All right, go talk to someone else, you know. Now, it seems like a crazy example, but that's just three of the Ten Commandments right there. And doesn't it show? For some reason, we've just taken the Sabbath commandment, this day of rest, this remember the Sabbath, and we've relegated it to some minuscule little footnote in the Bible, and we don't care about it anymore, and we assume God doesn't care about it either. But just imagine what your life would look like if you took the fourth commandment as seriously as you take the rest. Just imagine for a minute. How would your life look different? If you took the command to remember the Sabbath as seriously as you take the command not to murder or not to commit adultery, just imagine there would be some major changes in your life. Imagine if as a church we took the fourth commandment as seriously as we take the other nine. Our church would look radically different. Imagine how different our world would look if the church took the fourth commandment as seriously as we take the other nine. The world would sit up and pay attention because they would see a people who are distinct, a contrast to what they see in the rest of the world. So may we learn what it means to rest, really rest, not just relax, although that's important, yes, but really rest in Jesus and find that rest for our souls by placing our life in his hands. And may we be a Sabbath people together who continually place Christ on the throne, and we express it by taking that day, setting it apart, blessing it, making it holy, and putting Jesus back on the throne. May that be the rhythm of our life. May it be the rhythm of our church. May it be for his name and his glory. Let's pray. Jesus, I know that even in the room here, as we talk this morning, there are many hearts that are restless, many hearts that are cluttered by so many things and lives that are just overscheduled and overprogrammed and overcommitted. And it's just hard to even see where we could start putting this into practice. But I just pray now, God, in the quietness of this moment and by the gentleness of your Spirit, that you would come and just begin stirring our hearts. And I pray, Jesus, more than thinking about particular days and activities and so on, you just lead us to that question of who is on the throne. And I pray, Jesus, that in any way in which we have displaced you, in which we've allowed you to come off the throne, in which we've put other things in that place, any way, Jesus, in which we've put ourselves or our work or even our family or other commitments, any way, Jesus, in which we have put anything or anyone else on that throne, we want to confess that to you now, Lord. Lord, you know it already, but we just openly confess it and bring it to you. And we just want to say, Jesus, now we remove that from its place on the throne and we place you back as our rightful King and our rightful Lord. Jesus, that's where you created us to be. That's where you belong in our lives. That's where you sit over this universe. And so, Lord, we want you to be our King. And we want to live out what that means. We don't just want to say the words and just give it lip service. We want to ask for your courage and your strength and boldness and bravery to live this out and work this out. And we pray for wisdom as we do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more of our teaching resources, or to donate to our teaching resource ministry, or for more information on Shore Community Church, visit www.shore.org.nz. Alternatively, you can email office@shore.org.nz or phone 09 415 0455. Thank you for listening.